The title of our message today is Faith That Would Not Be Silenced. We see someone calling out to Jesus and the crowds wanting to stop him and him refusing to be silent. He cried out all the more. We are in Mark 10. We're making our way line by line, verse by verse through the book of Mark. We are in Mark 10, verses 46 through 52 in our study today. I have a subtitle, and that is The Power of Persistence. Jesus taught us to persist in prayer. Men ought to pray and never give up. We are told to pray in the Father's Prayer for our daily bread. So we continue to ask God for our needs. He gave two parables, the parable of the unjust judge who finally ruled for a widow because she wouldn't stop bugging him. And it's not a picture of God being bugged by you, and if you bug him enough, he'll finally rule for you. It's a parable of contrast, that if an unjust judge will finally rule for a woman because she bugs him so much, then how much more will your heavenly Father, who loves you and cares about you, give to you when you persist in prayer? The parable of the annoyed neighbor is the exact same thing. God isn't annoyed with us when we pray, but if a neighbor will finally get what they want because they keep on persisting and are annoying, how much more with a God who loves us when we call out upon him will give to us the things that we need. Now, I want to read a little bit about Fanny Crosby. Last week I talked about Gordon MacDonald a little bit. Maybe that was on Wednesday night. But not many people have remembered Gordon, but how many of you remember Fanny Crosby? Okay, so Fanny Crosby wrote thousands of hymns, okay? So thousands of hymns. And here, let me get this. You may remember Fanny Crosby, a few of you do. She was only 6 weeks old when she developed an illness that affected her eyes. A local doctor treated her, but something went wrong. By the time she was a few months old, she was blind for the rest of her life. Her father had spent her father died before she was a year old, and much of her childhood was spent in the care of her mother and grandmother. Her grandmother loved the Bible and spent hours reading it to her, having her repeat it back. Before long, she memorized large sections of Scripture. As a young girl, she could recite chapter after chapter of God's Word. She put almost the entire Bible to memory, being blind, being able to call it up and go through whatever book she was wanting to go up. Years later, she attended the New York Institute for the Blind. She became a teacher there and eventually became one of the church's most influential and prolific hymn writers. She wrote the words to thousands of hymns. Many of us grew up singing them without ever knowing her name. She wrote Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Oh What a Foretaste of Glory Divine. We could break out into it right now, I'm sure. Or To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done. She wrote Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, and All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And many, many more that speak of God's great glory and has an incredible amount of theological depth by just memorizing the Scriptures and getting them into her mind, and then all kinds of connections are made. The Bible is hyperlinked to itself. It speaks of other passages within passages. There is a document that you can see online of how the Bible hyperlinks to itself. It's an open Bible, and then it's the lines that are drawn for every time the Bible refers back to the Bible in different places. And it is thousands of connections. You just take the book of Revelation, and almost every verse, and I mean literally, is hyperlinked to the Old Testament, but yet tells an apocalyptic story. And by the way, apocalypse means an unveiling. It tells the unveiling of what our eternity holds, not the disaster of what it holds. Now, a minister once told her that it seemed unfortunate that God had allowed her to be blind. Her response surprised him. She said, "If I had been given a choice, I would still have blindness." Near the end of her life, she spoke about heaven. Someone asked what it would be like when she finally regained her sight. Fanny said, "The first face she experiences will be the face of Jesus." When I read that and think of Fanny Crosby and her commitment to God and knowing that even in her blindness, maybe because of her blindness, she became who she was. Sometimes it's our difficulties that cause us to reach and develop certain things that we would never develop otherwise. I think of the man who was sitting outside of Jericho when Jesus walked by, who had been born blind or who had been blind as well. We don't know when he was blind, but we do know that Jesus prayed for him and he received his sight and he saw the face of Jesus. Now let me read you the account first, and then we want to break it down. So in Mark 10, 46 through 52, now they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began crying out. He began to cry out saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, and he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want from me, or what do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. We find Jesus in Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. In the next chapter, we'll see the triumphant entry. That's where we've gone in the first 10 chapters of the book of Mark, and the last six will cover basically the last week of the life of Jesus. When he was at Jericho, you may remember that there was a big crowd that was listening to him when he arrived, and that a small man by the name of Zacchaeus climbed up a sycamore tree, and Jesus walked up to that man and said, "I will dine at your house." He went to Zacchaeus' house, had dinner with him, and Zacchaeus declared repentance. He said to Jesus, "If I have wronged anybody, I will make it right four times over again." He became a believer. He became someone who trusted in Christ. Jesus' name means God is salvation, or the Lord is salvation, sometimes referred to as just salvation. When it says that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, in the Old Testament it says, having salvation, he rides on the colt of a donkey. And literally his name is God is salvation. And Jesus stood up and said, "The Son of Man came into this house, and today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man did came to seek and save the lost." That's good news for you if you know that you're lost, because the Son of Man didn't come to seek and save good people. He didn't come to seek and save religious people. He came to seek and save sinners who are lost, who call out upon his name. Now, Jericho is an interesting place for this to happen. Jericho, if you've studied the Old Testament at all, you know that Joshua, whose name is also Jesus, by the way, Jesus and Joshua share the same name, and Joshua brought salvation as well because he was the commander of the Lord's army and was led by the commander of the Lord, who is the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus himself, to lead into the promised land and take the promised land. They went to a military outpost that was named Jericho, and they took the city. There was a woman who was there who hid the spies. Her name was Rahab. She was a prostitute, and she became part of Israel. She is in the lineage of Jesus, so we know that she connected with them, became part of who Israel was. And again, what a picture. A woman who is a prostitute who gets saved, and the picture of Jericho and Zacchaeus getting saved there. Now, when Joshua was done with the city, he cursed it. And so Jesus enters into Jericho, a cursed city. Another Joshua enters into Jericho, a cursed city, and there he saves someone else in that city. So this city has a history of a prostitute who came to Christ, of a wealthy man who had cheated people who came to Christ, and we're going to see this blind man as well. It says his disciples went to Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Behold, and blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now, Mark, more than any other of the gospel writers, gives the names of the bystanders. It's Mark who tells us it is Jairus' daughter who dies. It's Jairus. We know who the daughter is. Mark tells us the names of people. Mark is the earliest of the gospels to be written. The eyewitnesses were still alive. He writes the names down so people will know him. It's possible as well that Bartimaeus had become part of the church in Jericho or in Jerusalem, and that people knew him. And so he would obviously give his name. In the other gospel that tells it, it says there are two blind men, but here we're only told about Bartimaeus. That's not a contradiction. People will say, well, it's a contradiction. Mark says there's one, another gospel says there's two. No, I like what Greg Kogel says. Have you ever noticed that wherever there is two, there is always one? So if you want to talk about two and then talk about one of the two, you can talk about the one. So he just doesn't, he isn't interested in both of them at this point. He's interested in Bartimaeus because he is probably known. Now, other places that Mark writes about people, Mark 15, 21, it says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who we know became part of the church later on. Alexander and Rufus is his children, and was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. So he gives the name of the man who bore the cross and his children, and we see that as we make our way through the book of Mark. By the way, as we come to a miracle, the impossible happening, a blind man receiving his sight, not only do the Gospels and letters that were friendly, written by Christians, talk about the miracles that Jesus did, but the secular authors who were enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ, wrote about his miracles as well, wrote about them as some special power or some magic that he was able to do. There was never a denying that Jesus did things. When you look at what happened with Jesus, we know that Jesus was a real person. We know that he walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem. We know that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. All of these are facts that are well known. We know that he was claimed to be resurrected from the dead and that a church grew radically right after it happened, that rose from the dead. And we know that many writers outside of Christianity wrote about him. There's more written about Jesus by secular writers than about Julius Caesar, and closer to the time that Jesus lived. So when we see miracles happening, we know God was doing something. There was something happening to have the church grow so incredibly fast in the very place where the resurrection claimed to have happened. It grew in that exact place, and people changed their traditions. They changed the way and the things that they did, and they began to call Jesus God very early on. We have evidence that within the first century, that the church was calling Jesus God by that time. That's outside of the New Testament. So some miraculous things were happening. Now, a great multitude surrounds Jesus, yet the focus stays on the blind man. It wasn't how large the crowd was, but this one man who's going to be set free. Charles Spurgeon said, nobody is too obscure for the eye of God to rest upon. He will see the beggar on the dunghill and lift him up. He can touch anyone. He can speak to anyone. There's no one here that is beyond God's reach. There's no one here that is beyond God's saving. If you call out upon his name today, if you say, Lord, hear me. Lord, have mercy on me. Then in Mark 10:47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Son of David, have mercy on us. He hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth, But that's not what he cries out. Jesus of Nazareth is the way to distinguish Jesus because there were many Jesuses in his day. I heard someone asking a scholar, did Jesus really exist? And he goes, do you mean, was there a Jesus in the first century in Galilee and in Jerusalem? Most certainly, there are many of them. But do you mean that there was one man who became a rabbi and led many people and did miracles and died under Pontius Pilate? Most certainly, because the Bible speaks of all of those things. The crowd identified him as Jesus of Nazareth. He heard that Jesus of Nazareth was walking by. So he's doing what he's doing. He's begging, hoping to make it. And he cries out, Son of David. This is a messianic title. David had wanted to build God a house. And you remember that Solomon, his son, built it instead. And God said to David, you are a man of war, and I need a man of peace who will build my house, so you cannot build my house. And God said to David, but instead, I will build a house for you, and your son will sit on the throne forever. And he spoke of the Messiah sitting on the throne of David forever. So when he cries out, Son of David, it's a messianic title. He knows he's the title. The blind man saw what many people didn't see, knew it, had heard about him. Now this is well into the third year, or the third year is wrapping up. Jesus is very close to the cross at this point. So all these miracles have been done. The walking on the water, the miraculous catch of fish, the calming of the seas, the deliverances from people who were demon-possessed. Just all of the miracles had been well known, and so he cries out, Son of David, and with this declaration. In 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, God said to David, I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his father forever. That passage in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, he's talking specifically about Solomon, that he's going to establish his throne forever, and the son of David will sit on the throne of David forever. It will truly be established. He cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, mercy is different than pity. He could have said, Son of David, have pity on me. He could have said, Son of David, heal me. But mercy is unique. You have justice is when you get what you deserve. And it can be good or bad. You may have done something good and you may deserve. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. And if you've done honor, then that's justice and you get honor. But if you've done something bad, you can get justice as well. And I'm always scared to ask God for justice because I don't know what I don't know about what I've done. I think that we don't know how bad sin is. I am persuaded of that. We just don't have a good perspective for how bad sin is and how good God is. If ever we begin to get a vision, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. John tells us in the book of John that he saw Jesus high and lifted up. And he recognized his own sin when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. So he cries out for mercy. Many people in their day believe, many people in our day believe the same nonsense, that when something bad happens to people, it's because of something they've done. Now that can be true, right? You can do something and you can have a consequence for what you've done that can be bad. So you can have bad things that happen to you because of consequences. You could go over 100 miles an hour, crash your car, and be changed for the rest of your life because you did something that was foolish. So that can't happen. We make the mistake when we think that anything bad that's happened to someone is because there's some sin in their lives or there's a lack of faith in their lives. And churches actually teach this. Churches in this town actually teach that if you have enough faith, then nothing bad will ever happen to you, which goes contrary to Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It's contrary to Paul, who prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, but God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Never does the Bible say that you can obtain a certain holiness where you will no longer suffer. Do I wish it said that? I don't know, because I don't know if I could attain that holiness, right? I mean, the Bible may say that. In the Old Testament, if you could keep the law, then you wouldn't have diseases. That's what it said. The problem was nobody could keep the law. So even if God's word said that, I know my own failures. And so I don't know that I would keep it. I don't want to be in that system. I want to be in the system of grace. So you have mercy, or you have justice where you get what you deserve. You have grace when you get what you don't deserve. So grace is undeserved favor. So you haven't done anything for it. It's a gift from God. It's free. You receive grace. The Bible says that God is abounding in grace. He loves, the Bible says, to give grace and mercy. But God wants to give you undeserved favor. I hear people say sometimes, I don't deserve it. You know, I'm not a Christian, I don't deserve it. Well, welcome to the club. None of us deserve it. It's all the grace of God. But mercy is when you deserve something bad and God withholds it. So what he's asking for is mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. He's asking that he would have mercy. What does the Bible tell us about mercy? That God's mercy is new every morning. Psalms 103:7 says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. When we say, Lord, I love you, I'm in awe of you, I fear you, and it should be fear. People say, well, I don't know, I'm not afraid of God. And my response is always the same thing. You should be. You should be afraid of God. If you knew who he is and you know he's the judge, you should be afraid. The same way that you would be afraid of standing before a judge. Even if you know a judge is just, and even if you know you didn't do what you're being accused of, there's some fear because you know your life is in the hand of that judge. Now, God is the righteous judge, and God knows everything in your life. God knows what you don't know even about you, and there ought to be that fear. So, but the Bible says faith comes by hearing. Bartimaeus heard Jesus of Nazareth and by faith cried out and asked for mercy. So in verse 48, then many warned him to be quiet. So he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. But many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, why were people telling him to be quiet? Because to them, he was just an annoyance. And he was annoying this particular moment of Jesus leaving Jericho. We know he's on his way away from Jericho to go to Jerusalem. And so they're annoyed. So you be quiet. You just sit there. They may be of the mindset that he's done something to be blind. Remember, there's a man in the temple who was born blind, and the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, what a question. What could he have done before he was born that would make him be born blind? What horrible baby in the womb was he that he would be born blind? And Jesus said, neither him nor his parents sinned, but for the glory of God, this man was born blind. And then he healed him. And of course, this was a man who had been blind for like 41 years. Everybody knew him. They knew there was no way he was faking it. It was one of those miracles that just spoke to everyone about what Jesus was and who he was going through. Acts 4:19 and 20 says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Blind Bartimaeus was like, I don't care about you guys. He's calling out, and people are telling him to be quiet, shut up. He's like, I don't care. I'm crying out. Jesus is here. He's had mercy on many. I've heard of the things that he's done. We don't know what he heard, but we know he heard about him. Otherwise, he wouldn't respond the way that he responds. He cries out all the more. They tell him to be quiet, and he steps up his game, and he cries out even more, and he won't stop. This becomes an example for you and me to be persistent in our prayers, to continue to call out to God. God will answer. Jesus said, ask, and it's in the continual. Ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and the door will be open. Seek and you will find. Ask and you shall receive. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he will give it to us. So it's not a blank check. We want to find out what his will is. And so he calls out to him. In Luke 18:1, then he spoke a parable to them. A man ought to always pray and not lose heart. Have you lost heart? Have you forgotten that you're supposed to be praying? Have you no faith? If Bartimaeus had no faith, he would have never have called out. So Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and it says that he could not do many miracles there because they didn't believe. Never did Jesus pray for anybody that they weren't healed. It wasn't that they brought people to him. It's that they wouldn't bring people to him. So are you not bringing your son or your daughter or your grandchild or your loved one to God? Do you know the power of prayer or the power of persistence in prayer? George Mueller said, the great point is to never give up until the answer comes. I've been praying for 63 years for one man's conversion, and he's not saved yet, but he will be. Now, George Mueller was an interesting character. George Mueller ran an orphanage, and he never asked for money, but he prayed that God would provide. And there's all kinds of stories about milk trucks breaking down outside of the orphanage and the milk was going to spoil, having some kind of a crisis with food and dropping off food for the kids. And George Mueller believed that God answered prayer. And so he said things like that. E.M. Bounds said, persistent prayer is not the battle of an hour, it's the war of a lifetime. The idea just to continue to pray and cry out to God. He didn't cry out once and say, well, I guess he didn't hear me. He continued to cry out, and he cried out all the more. Then in verse 49, so Jesus stood and commanded him to be called. Now, I find it interesting. Jesus didn't go to him. A lot of crowds that are there, maybe just hearing him. It's a commotion. Bring him over. Then they called the blind man, saying, be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you. Jesus stood still. Three of the most powerful words in this passage, the Son of God in the flesh, the Messiah, on his way to offer his life, stood still for blind Bartimaeus to make his way to Jesus while he was blind. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He had a love for this man as well. He'd been through Jericho before. He'd been on his way before. Maybe he had even passed by him before. But now it's time for him to hear it. The man was told to be silent, but because of his persistence, now Jesus is calling for him. Psalm 34:6 says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all of his troubles. Then they told him, be of good cheer. He's calling for you. The crowd changed completely. They were, be quiet, stop bothering him. So all of a sudden, Jesus is like, bring him over here. He wants you, be of good cheer. Get up and go. The crowd is so often fickle, but Jesus isn't. Jesus will call. He's calling you. Isaiah 43:1 says, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. We have that personal relationship with him. I'm beginning to do a study for the 4th of July now and looking into the parts of our founding fathers that were deists. A deist was someone who believed that God existed, he created the world, our world had to be created by somebody, but he just kind of left it alone to unwind. He created it, now it's just going to unwind, and he's not there, he's not listening to you, he's not calling upon you. And the Bible never teaches anything of the sort. The Bible teaches that God hears. God says, call out to me and I will answer you. Oswald Chambers said, Jesus did not say, come to me when you are ready. He said, come. And the call of God is not a call to be qualified. It's a call to respond. So he didn't say, when you're ready, come to me. When you get your life straightened out, come to me. He calls to you now to come to him just as you are. I love that that's the song that Billy Graham used in his crusades. Just as I am, without one plea. I bring my life to you. You don't have to get your life together before you start coming to God. You come to God and allow him to change you. He changes people radically. This man could have never have found a sight to be able to come to Jesus anyway. So then in verse 50, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. The garment could have been everything he had. Could have been his bed and his robe that he covered up in. It could have been all. But he no longer cares about the garment. That's what happens to the things of our lives. We cast them off because Jesus is so much greater than them. We don't hold on tightly to the things of the world. We're not supposed to. We're not supposed to love this world nor the things in the world. But we are to love Jesus and be connected to him. Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And of course, that's Paul, who gave up everything that he could know Christ. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you'll gain it. But if you try to keep your life, you'll end up losing it. He didn't take his robe and fold it neatly up and think, this is my stuff. I'll come back for it. He tossed his robe off and he ran to Jesus. We cast off our old life. We cast off who we were and we come to him as we are. The person that Jesus wants us to be, or he makes us to be. So then in Mark 10, 51, so Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, have you been in our study of the book of Mark for the last few weeks? Do you remember anybody else that he asked, what do you want me to do for you? You had James and John. We would like you to do whatever we want you to do. Which if you can get that deal from God, it's a good deal. My guess is he won't give it to you. But Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? When the man was lowered through the roof early in the ministry of Jesus, his four friends heard that Jesus was preaching in a room. The house was so full, they couldn't get in. So they tore the roof apart and lowered him down in. When Jesus looked at him, he said, your sins are forgiven you. Because he wanted to show that he has power on earth to forgive sins. And the scribes and Pharisees said, only God can forgive sins. And because you can, and so you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk. And the man picked up his bed and walked. What can I do for you? The blind man could have went, I can't see. Isn't it obvious? But God wants us to ask him. Have you asked him specifically? Do you go, Lord, you know what I need? Or do you say, Lord, and give a specific request to God? Yes, God knows what we need. Yes, God, you know, you can groan and the Holy Spirit will intercede for you. That's not tongues, by the way. It's often taught as being tongues. It's not. It's you groaning before God and the Holy Spirit interceding through your groaning. If all you can do is cry before God, God will see that brokenness. He'll see the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. But we also need to be specific about what we want God to do. The blind man said to him, Rabboni, which is personal. He didn't say teacher. He said, my teacher. Rabbi is teacher. Rabboni is my teacher. He says, I belong to you. Remember Mary Magdalene? When she was at the tomb, she thought that the gardener had taken him away. And she turned around and spoke to Jesus, and Jesus finally said, Mary. And she said, Rabboni. The next words Jesus says is, stop clinging to me. Because she's like grabbing onto him now, and she's not going to let go. So I love that this man who was a beggar, who was born blind, responds to Jesus when Jesus says, what can I do for you? He says, Rabboni, my teacher, that I might receive my sight. He just asked him directly. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I love the way the Bible speaks to us about learning to be righteous and receiving from God. The Bible says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. And in the Old Testament, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He's not going to give you your wicked desires. When you delight in the Lord, the desires of your heart change. And now you begin to get the things that God wants to give you. Rabboni, not just rabbi, my teacher, my master. It's the most personal, intimate form of a title. The blind man addressed the Son of David with this deep, personal, devoted call, Rabboni. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. Early in the morning I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And Jesus asked him to articulate his needs. The Bible says in Philippians 4:6 to be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. When you are anxious, when you can't sleep, when I can't sleep because I'm worried about something, it is a trigger for me to pray. Because the Bible says, don't be anxious, but everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. And so I make myself be thankful. Sometimes when things are going a little bit crazy, it's hard to know. I need to be thankful for what God has given, which helps us in our faith to be able to call out to him that God would move and do something for us. Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who knocks it is opened, everyone who seeks will find. Charles Spurgeon said, plead with God as Bartimaeus did, simply, directly, personally. Not, Lord, help someone who needs sight, but Lord, that I might receive my sight. God honors personal, specific, believing, heartfelt prayers. And that's so true. And we learn that through this man. So in verse 52, then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. I love that Jesus doesn't go through any kind of motion for people to be healed. He says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. He says to the man who's been lame, not unable to walk, get up, pick up your bed and walk. And with the command comes the power to do it. There are the two blind people that one he spat on the ground, the other one he spat in his eyes and rubbed dirt in their eyes in order for them to be healed. But for the most part, it was just a simple command. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And so the man, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus down the road. That's what we do when we receive from Christ. We become followers of Jesus. This man is an example of, it's a metaphor for spiritual blindness. We are all blind Bartimaeus. We all need our sight. We all are clinging to an old robe that we think is everything. And we cast off that robe and we follow him because we have received our spiritual sight. Because we see who we really are. We see what we really are. This is why the culture fights against this so much. It's why the culture is so opposite of what God teaches us in the Word. The culture tells us you're all good people, and you just need to know what a good person you are. The Bible teaches us that we're not. We're all blind, and we're helpless, and we need Jesus Christ. We cannot find salvation in ourselves, but the world says you can find salvation in yourself. The philosophy of the world is so radically different. That's why they hate us. They have that deep hatred for us. Notice he said, your faith has made you well. And that's a hard one for us to grasp and understand. Because faith in the wrong thing can't do anything. If you put your faith in someone who can't heal you, you can't be healed. You've got to put your faith in the right person. So it's not getting more faith. It's putting faith in the right place that allows you to be healed. For the man lower down through the roof, Jesus said, the faith of your friends has healed you. They believed and put their trust in Jesus. If you're putting your trust somewhere else, you will not be saved by faith. But we receive God's gift, his grace, by faith that we have, that we trust him and we ask him, we believe that he's going to do it. The word faith is sozo, S-O-Z-O, used both for physical healing and spiritual salvation. What Bartimaeus received was more than just eyesight. He began to follow Jesus. He came following him down the road. Now, three things in closing. Number one, don't let anything keep you from Jesus. Don't let anyone keep you from Jesus. Is there someone holding you back? Is there someone that is going to be displeased if you become a Christian? Then fight through that. Then be heard. Then come to Christ. Bartimaeus threw aside everything and came to Christ. Don't let people, fear, sin, distractions keep you from responding to him. Respond and call on his name and allow him to bring that change. Keep crying out. Don't cry out one time, but cry out until you receive an answer. Be persistent in your prayer until you receive everything that you need from him. And finally, follow Jesus. Once he gives you what you need, now it's time to become a follower. That's what a believer is. That's what a Christian is a follower of Jesus. Now that Jesus meets our needs, we now begin to follow him. For Bartimaeus, it was literally following him. For you and me, we become followers of Jesus when we listen to the things he says, when we want to do what he says, when we want to live the life that he wants for us. That's how we know that we are really genuinely saved, because we are doing the things that Jesus has told us to do. That's what the Bible says. That's how we know we're saved. One of the questions I get the most, maybe the most that I get, is how do I know I'm saved? You know you're saved because Jesus has done a work in you. Basically, you want to do what God wants you to do. If you say, how do I know I'm saved? I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Well, maybe there's your answer. You need to seek him, begin to do the things God's called you to do, and you want to do the things that please your Rabboni, your teacher, that you might please him because you love him. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the time that we're able to spend here today looking into your word and seeing the things that encourage us and strengthen us. We thank you for all that you are doing in each of our lives, and we all have needs. And so we come to you with faith, and we ask that you would meet us, challenge us, draw us near to you. We pray that whatever it is that we have, that we would be asking you. You said, ask and you shall receive. And so we want to ask for those things. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.